In other words, how do we persevere? How do we continue to press forward? How do we not get discouraged and give up? And how can we have an influence? Because the Lord's called us to be His ambassadors. He's called us to be salt and light in the sphere of influences that we have. And this task is not going to probably grow easier. It's probably going to grow harder. But we are not the first group of believers to live in an ungodly culture. And so that's why we have been looking at different biblical examples to glean from what they did to help us in this pursuit of living as a Christian in an increasingly secular and ungodly culture. So once again, I'm going to quickly review these. We're now up to 8 truths, just to keep them fresh in your mind. And some of you haven't been here, and so just going to run through them very quickly. You can go back and listen to those later if you want to. Number one was remember who's in charge, because it talked about in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, God says, nothing's changed with me. I'm still on my holy throne. And so whatever it is you're going through, whatever it is you're facing, you can entrust to me, your sovereign Lord, your sovereign King. Truth number two, fortify and refresh your heart daily, for because just like Elijah, it's so easy to get overwhelmed by so many different things coming at us from so many different areas. And we desperately need to be fortified and refreshed from hearing from the Lord regularly, daily, primarily through His Word, but other means He uses as well. Truth number three, grieve over a fallen culture, but don't be drawn down or compromised by it. Lot was grieved over his culture, but he allowed the culture to impact him and take him down with it. And so we've got to press on and persevere in our walk with the Lord and our trust in Him, so that all these things that come at us, whether it's just in the nation or whether it's down closer family, even church or individually, we can continue to pursue the Lord. Truth number four, live good lives among unbelievers, a challenge that was taken from 1 Peter 2, where we are called to make sure by God's enablement that we are living Christ-like lives among those that are watching us. Also, it calls us to do good deeds to bless them. One blessing is blessing the poor, as we have as our new memory verse, but to bless them in the name of the Lord. And so that as they're watching us, our lives are not a hindrance to them coming to faith in Christ, but God can use it to draw them. Truth number five, as God leads and speaks, share the Word of God with courage and authority, from a little-known prophet in 1 Kings 22, Micaiah, where he was pressured to toe the political line to give the acceptable answer. And yet with courage and the authority of thus saith the Lord, he spoke what the Lord had told him to say in that particular situation. And we feel the pressure from our own culture to keep quiet or at least tone it down some. And so we, like this prophet, must adopt the position of I'm going to speak as God leads me. I don't want to speak just because it comes to my mind, but as the Lord leads me, I want to speak. And sometimes it's going to require speaking with courage. And I want to speak with the authority of this is what the Bible says. Truth number six, keep talking about God, as we saw Noah did that for 120 years as he was building the ark, even though no one responded. And so what a challenge that is, an encouragement is to us, because in our society, we put such heavy emphasis on numbers and statistics and results. And yet Noah had no results to report. And yet he was faithful to keep talking about the Lord and warning the people about coming judgment and how to escape that. Truth number seven, hold fast to your allegiance and devotion to Christ, come what may, be it life or death, from the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, how these three men did not waver in their allegiance and devotion to Christ, even if it meant God did not rescue them from the fiery furnace. They didn't know how that was going to turn out, but they held fast regardless. And that's a challenge to us, because so often we think, well, I just have enough faith, if I just think positively or whatever, that everything's going to turn out okay. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes God has another path He is going to take us down. His plans for us, His purposes for us are so much higher, so much more entwined than we think. And so our job is to hold fast, regardless of whether we get the positive or whether we get the more challenging result. Hold fast to our allegiance and devotion. And then truth number 8 that we looked at last week, just be available. And if you want a longer explanation, God wants to use you even in the midst of the depraved and godless culture. But be available. And we looked at Isaiah 5 and 6. Isaiah 5, God is condemning Israel because of sins that could very well be said about us in our country. But in spite of those denunciations, those woes, denouncing them on these sins, chapter 6, God still was looking for someone that He could send out as His messenger, as His witness. And so we learn from that. We need to be available to the Lord. He still wants to use us to speak and to share and testify of Him. And even though the majority will not respond positively, some will. And so we go. We're available so that God can use us to call them. So those are the truths from Scripture that we have been looking at so far. And today we come to truth number 9. And I'll just tell you up front, it's going to be a little bit different from the other ones we have looked at, because it's not so much talking about something we are to do, it's talking about something we are to remember. And so a little bit different in that respect, because if you think about it, perspective is so critical in how we respond, how we react to a person, to a situation. And if I'd given you advance notice, you probably could have come in here with a different testimonies about maybe how you had this perspective and God said something to you in His Word or whatever, and it totally changed your perspective of how you viewed that person, how you viewed that situation. That's such a critical thing, isn't it? It can really change your whole attitude and being and then the turmoil that can be inside just by a change in your perspective. And I'm not talking positive thinking, kind of. I'm talking about perspective because of what the Lord says to us and who He is to us. And so as this culture of ours grows more ungodly, rejects God and His truth that much more, grows even more hateful toward those of us who belong to the Lord and testify of Him, we're going to need this particular truth today that addresses a perspective that's important for us to have in this kind of culture that we are in. All right, so that's kind of an introduction. So take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll be in a couple other places in Samuel, but that's where we want to center on, 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you don't know much about what's happening at this point in the history of Israel, this is a very critical time in the life and the future of Israel, because up to this point, God had, in a very direct way, had led the nation of Israel through appointed spokespeople. Moses, Joshua, the men who God brought up in the book of Judges. There was Eli the priest. And now as we come to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, it's going to be focusing on Samuel. But God used these people as His spokesperson to tell them how to live ethically, morally, to tell them how to respond to the nations around them, to give them direction in terms of being His people. And so now we're going to focus on Samuel. And as you know, the story probably at this point in time, as Samuel begins, is in his ministry, the people are going to come to him and say, we don't want you to be the one who's kind of ruling over us. We want a king. We want a physical king, just like the nations around us. And so that's where we're going with this. But I need to back up a little bit to give you a little bit of a somewhat understanding of why humanly they were asking for this. So let's back up. You can follow it up here or you can turn back in your Bible if you want to. But we need to start in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I actually am going to read it out of the NIV for this section. And so chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men, and they had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priest. It's going to give you an example here. Now it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, he's talking about Eli's sons here, While the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take up whatever, you know, attached itself to the fork, whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh to offer their sacrifices. Verse 15. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned first," that was part of the commandment of the sacrifice, "and then take whatever you want," the servant of the priest would then answer, "No, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force." But here's the point. I know that seems so far out because we can't identify with that, but here's the point of all saying that. This sin of the young men of Eli's sons was very great in the sight of the Lord because they were treating the Lord's offering or the Lord's sacrifice with contempt. I know we don't get it. That's not how we live, but that's the principle. They had no regard for the Lord and His directions on how to the priests were to be provided for when the sacrifices were offered. We just want what we want. And so they were treating the Lord's offering or the instructions for the Lord's offering with contempt. Jump down to verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. Here's another example of their wickedness. How they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So Eli said to them, to his sons, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" And yet here's their response. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. This is a strong phrase, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death because of their wickedness and rejection of Him. That's something that's true of God, just like love is. And I know people read stuff like that and say, "Oh, that's the Old Testament God. Why? He doesn't evolve when He comes to the New Testament. You have the same God. He doesn't change in His character." And by the way, Jesus talked an awful lot about judgment and so forth too, didn't He? So these are some wicked boys, young men. They don't want to follow the Lord. They want to use their position to take advantage of people, to get things they like, to get a better diet. That's all they care about. They have no respect for the Lord. They have no respect for their father. And so if you turn over a couple of chapters in chapter 4, we find out Israel goes to war. They are defeated by the Philistines. That's the story where the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And also Eli's two sons are killed. And if you remember, when the news comes back to Eli that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and his sons have been killed, in kind of a shock, he falls over backwards. And it says he broke his neck because he was old and heavy, or overweight, fat, some versions say. And so Eli has now died, along with his two sons. Well, at this point, Samuel has grown up. We know the story, the little story, when he was a boy. But he's grown up now, and so he's going to step in to become the new priest of the people. And Samuel, thank the Lord, serves faithfully all his ministry years. Let me just jump ahead for a moment. He actually was a priest as well as a judge, held a dual office. But jump ahead to chapter 12. This is when he's talking toward the end, just presenting, getting ready to step down and retire, if they use that term. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." In other words, if you can show me that. And they said, "You have not defrauded us. You have not oppressed us. You have not taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to them, "The Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is my witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand, no guilt, no shenanigans on my part." And they said, "Yes, the Lord is witness." So just to show you that they agreed, this man, it was a faithful priest and judge to them. But now he's old. He's about 60. Sorry. That's what the Bible says. He was old, about 60. But the problem is, they were now facing the same problem that Eli had, because Samuel's sons were wicked men as well. Chapter 8, now we're actually in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel." Verse 2 gives you the names of the two sons. Verse 3, "His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." So that's you got to have that all in the background as Israel comes now and demands a king instead of another priest or judge. I mean, it doesn't excuse their actions. It doesn't excuse their lack of trust in Jehovah and God. In fact, a little bit later, after Saul is confirmed and he's presented to the people actually do say it was a sin for us to ask for him to be a king, or to ask for a king. So it doesn't excuse their actions, but at least humanly speaking, you can understand a little bit of their concern, their unease about Samuel's sons taking over, because they knew Eli's sons were wicked, and they also know Samuel's sons are wicked, and we don't want these guys being our priest and our judge. That makes sense. And so, verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Now, for those of you that are 60 or more, don't feel old. That's just what the people said, how God described me. Samuel went on to minister for another 20 years. But he just had just, at this point, he was starting to, you know, pass on some of the responsibilities, the judicial responsibilities to his son, to his sons. And so that's the implication really behind all of this. But because of the concern, because of really wanting to be like other nations, they come and tell Samuel, "We want a literal, physical king." And what's a little bit odd about that is, why would they expect the king to be honorable, or his descendants to be honorable? You know, that doesn't really make sense. But anyway, they come and ask. And then God tells Samuel, I want you to lay out for them some of the things they're going to be experiencing if indeed they have a king. So let me just read this to you. I know there's a lot of reading today, but anyway, starting with verse 10. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, 'This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before the chariots.'" In other words, they're going to be in his army. "He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvests, to make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers or cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So he's just painting for the people, it's not exactly going to be real rosy if you pursue this demand for a king versus their current system. Nevertheless, verse 19 we read, "And the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, and that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So that, again, they don't want to listen. So Samuel's response to all of this, got to back up a couple of verses to verse 6. Initially what they said, I think it would still be the same response afterwards, verse 6. "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord," or he went to the Lord for guidance, is what it's saying. Now, I think for most of us, we probably at some time have felt a little bit like what I think Samuel is feeling here. I think there's a part of it where Samuel is sensing their rejection of him, as well as his sons. Very understandable human response to situations like that. I mean, just think about how often when someone has come and criticized you, that you have felt kind of like that. You took it personally. And you kind of had the same kind of thing. They're rejecting you. You're taking it personal. I've faced those kinds of feelings whenever someone has left our congregation for whatever reason. Not a good reason, but a bad reason. They criticize or whatever. So, I've dealt with that kind of thing too. I'm sure you have at times as well. And so, we understand a little bit what Samuel is feeling here. But then the Lord speaks to him and presents the real reality and in essence gives him a different perspective. There's our word. Gives him a different perspective. So look at verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me, served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." That's that section we read just a little bit ago. So Samuel, to whatever extent, saw their request as kind of a rejection of him. And yet God affirms, no, they're actually rejecting me as being the Lord over them and their king. They're no longer satisfied. The people were no longer satisfied with this system of judges and leaders that had been established. And so they rejected God because they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a physical person to put their eyes on, to lead them. So what were they doing? Walking by sight, not by faith. We want to see the king out there, the one leading us into battle, and so forth. And this really wasn't, if you know your Bible history, this wasn't really the first time that they had done something like this. If you remember in the story of Gideon, after Gideon and his small army had won the war over the Midianites, the people came to Gideon and they said, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Gideon wisely replied, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So I repeat the truth to us again. This is what I want you to catch. It wasn't primarily a rejection of Samuel, as it was a rejection of God being their ruler, their king over them. And this really isn't a principle that's just stated here. You see it, Jesus talking about it in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know it that it has hated" who? "Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, The slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And another time in Matthew, Jesus said it this way, "You will be hated by all because of my name." So what is Jesus saying? He's declaring that in a sinful society where people don't want to live in submission to God, where people don't want to be accountable to God, where people don't want to be told something's wrong about them or their lifestyle choices, and people who want to don't want to hear anything about coming judgment and having to be accountable, to people that just want to do what they want to do, to live according to what they feel, what they judge is right and wrong for them. And then because of that, all that mindset that people have in our day and time, so whoever comes to them representing God, speaking of God, speaking of His way, speaking of His truth, what's going to be the response of someone in that kind of mindset? There's going to be a hatred. There's going to be a rejection. Sometimes there might even be a persecution against that person because they don't want to hear anything about that, because they've in essence made themselves their own God. And we're seeing that. We've always seen that. It's probably going to grow, intensify even more as the Lord's coming is near. And for those of you who are old, 60 and above, think about how much a difference we've seen in this over 50 years. How much this has grown. This hatred of God and people who represent God. How much this has grown. This is quite shocking for those of us who can remember that far back to what it used to be. Not that we had a perfect nation, but it's changed a lot in 50 years. And so therefore, if you and I are going to faithfully stand for the Lord, represent the Lord, speak for the Lord, in the midst of this kind of society, we are going to experience some rejection. We are going to experience some hatred. Might even experience some true persecution. And it's probably going to increase, as I said. But when that happens, we can't do what Samuel did and take it personally. Because in reality, what they're rejecting is God and His truth and His call for them to be accountable to Him. Yeah, we get the brunt of it, but they really are rejecting God. And for some of us in this congregation, with some of our prodigals, you need to remember that in that regard as well. It's not so much a rejection of you as the parent, but it's rejection of being in submission to God and His true ways, not maybe ways they've redefined it. It's just a good way, good perspective to keep in mind in some of those encounters that you have. And so all of this, finally at the end here, I bring you to truth number 9. Remember, the hatred and the rejection we experience and feel is really a hatred and rejection of God and His truth. That's a little wordy. So if you need a shorter version, you can just say they reject God, not us. But just that's a perspective that we need to have in our minds, because it really is the reality. Yeah, they're rejecting the messenger, but the real ultimate thing is they're rejecting the message and who the message is talking about, and that is their Creator, the Almighty God. And yet, brethren, the enemy of God wants to use this hatred, rejection, persecution, or the fear of it, he wants to use that to cause us to be silent, or at least to tone it down, and just practice it in our homes or in our churches. You know, just practice it there, although, as we said, I think last week, they've started coming in for that too. That's going to increase as well. You can't even practice it in your own home or in your own church. So in light of the rejection, hatred, persecution that can come, and in light of the temptation to keep quiet or tone it down, because let's face it, that can sound appealing at times because no one likes to feel rejected. No one likes to be the receiver of someone's anger and hatred against them. But the call of God is we're still to go forth. We're His ambassadors. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to share and live the gospel. Here's the good news. God's also promised the enablement of the Holy Spirit to do all that in. Right? Acts 1:8. You're my witnesses. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So He gives us that glorious promise that we don't have to do this. We don't have to kind of stir up the courage. Whatever. We go in the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's another place that authority comes from. You know, the Talmud speak with courage and authority. Authority comes because I'm speaking in the power that the Holy Spirit's given me to say it. And as we do that, we can stand courageously and speak boldly for the Lord in the midst of a secular and ungodly culture. So as I said at the beginning, perspective is so critical in how we respond and react to people and situations. So again, the accurate perspective, what we're learning from this one is people really aren't rejecting us. Yes, we feel it. But the ultimate thing, the right perspective is they really are rejecting God and His truth and His ways. And yet we're still to go. And we learned last week why we still go, even when we experience that kind of response. Because we learned in Isaiah 6:13, there's a holy seed. And there are going to be those that do respond. So we go, even in the midst of that kind of ungodliness and hatred, we go because there are going to be some who respond. Let's pray. Father, this probably most everyone knew this story already. But what an important truth and perspective that we've been reminded of today through Samuel. He was simply someone who lived for You faithfully. That was their testimony. But he felt the rejection, the sting. And we had that temptation as well. Lord, we all want to hear a positive response when we share the Lord with someone. We want them to say, oh yes, I want to put my trust in the Lord. And now we would love for that to happen every time. But as Jesus said, most people are on that broad way that leads to destruction. Few will be on the narrow way. But Lord, You are working in people's lives and You are calling people to faith in Jesus. And so may we be focused on the call and the ministry You've given to us. And yes, when we experience a rejection or hatred, Lord, may we turn the sting of that over to You. But be reminded, it really is a rejection of You and Your ways and Your rulership over that person. And may we not give up, or may we not grow silent and be reluctant to speak to other people. So Father, even this week, I don't know what kind of all the work environments and neighborhoods and places we go, that what kind of people we encounter. But Lord, may we just be like Samuel in the sense of to be faithful for what You called us to do. To go in the promise and the enablement of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. Trusting You to take the authority of Your Word and use it as a seed in that person's life to bring them to faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. So we do offer up this week to You and ourselves. that your name may be lifted high, that your truth may be declared, not in a bombastic way, but Lord, your truth may still be declared with love, in love, even compassion and understanding, but that we would not turn back from speaking what needs to be said in that situation as you lead us. So we commit ourselves in this week to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.